Now, we're going on with extremely important ideas about the what salvation is supposed to do for us. That's really vital because there's a lot of confusion in the matter, people expecting too much out of it, for one thing, and perhaps some expecting too little. But if you expect too much out of salvation, then you're liable to become discouraged with the whole thing, and maybe you have the problem of feeling you're not saved at all because this or that doesn't happen. I've talked to a lot of people in this matter, and people have different ideas about what constitutes salvation. One person said if you're not out winning souls that you are obviously not a Christian. Well, that's a pretty bold statement to make. First, in the first place, only God can win a soul. In the second place, you move as the Spirit directs you. If the Spirit of God is not able to do in our lives what has to be done, then we're really in a very tight position because we're only introduced to the treadmill under that condition. You say, Lord, well, I'm going to save you, but you're on your own after that to get yourself in gear and not be lazy. Now, when somebody starts talking to others about the fact that they are lazy or they are not doing this or they're not doing that, I've had people ask me, well, don't you think people ought to do this or don't you think they ought to do that? I'd say, what do you ought to do? What should you do? Don't ask me what somebody else should do. What should you do? If you're comfortable with what you're doing, then that's what you do. But we have no place to try to tell somebody else what they ought to do. Paul says in Galatians, having begun in the flesh, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? We have to say to people, now you better get going. Then we're asking them to do it in the flesh. If the spirit can't get them going, I can't. The Spirit of God gives us what it takes within to do what He wants us to do. Well, anyway, I'm getting ahead of the story here, but I'm really sort of outlining the nature of the problem we confront. What constitutes perfection? That is, what is it that is expected of us, and what is expected of God in these matters? We go back to a bottom line thing. If we are born with a problem of the flesh, that's the Bible's very clear statement that we're all born with a problem in the flesh, a problem of sin. Paul says, David says, I was born in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Paul says, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. So basically, we're all born with at least a problem. Let's put it that way. I can't say precisely what the outlines of that problem might be in terms of personality and so forth, but we're all born with a problem. Now, if we're born with a problem, the only way we can get help with that is by the Spirit of God. We're already weak in the flesh. That's the whole statement of the Bible, that we're weak in the flesh. And Paul says that, since we were weak in the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, judged sin in the flesh. That is to say, He interacted with the whole problem of sin in the flesh. So we are admittedly weak in the flesh. As he says, we are weak in the flesh that the righteousness of God may be in us. It's God's righteousness that we have that commends us to Christ. This is so basic to Christianity that if you don't understand this point, you're going to go through your whole life in turmoil, which a lot of Christians do. There are a lot of Christians out there that never have any peace in their life because they're always assuming that they're not doing what they ought to do. I think I told you one person in a Bible class I have said that for the first time in her life, she'd been able just to go to sleep at night and not worry about what she hadn't done or what she had done. We can say, well, people inclined to be, and some have said this, well, people are inclined to be lazy. We've got to push them out. And I say, who has to push them out? You or the Spirit? Anyway, we'll go on to the text in chapter 3 of Romans, and we'll continue with it. We have talked about some of this, but I want to continue with it. So he says, picking up the text again, well, I have to go back to a lot of verses to get the beginning of the sentence. Some of these sentences in a Greek text are a whole page long. But he says, and now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested in us, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And the righteousness of God, through the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely, that is, abundantly, without charge in a way, also is in there. Abundantly being justified by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So you see, our justification is by the grace of God, and not by what we do. And of course, justification, as I've explained many times, is lining us up. That is, putting us in the right on the right track is probably the best way to define it. But I want to move on with this. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does redemption really mean? We hear the word thrown around a lot. Well, it means we were bought back from our position of sin, or our position which we had under the law. Christ bought us from that position, or redeemed us from the position. If you go into the some stores, you redeem coupons. Well, redeeming coupons means you exchange the coupon for some benefit, whatever it is. All right, Jesus exchanged His life for our benefit. We belong to Him. In another expression in Colossians, Paul speaks of a purchased possession. That means someone that is part of His family, perhaps, would be the best way to look at it. We're not slaves, but we are part of His very special possession or family. Through the redemption within Christ Jesus, which God set forth, or whom God set forth, as a propitiation, a hilasterion, we explained that to you, a mercy seat. I'm trying to pull all these things together again, where we've had a little, when we're away from it for a number of days, we kind of forget the connections. Alright, so God has provided Christ as a mercy seat, as the point of contact. Christ is the point of contact between ourselves and God. That's a vital thing. A lot of people talk about God, but they do not give any attention to Christ. You can hear the name God on the lips of 90% of the American population, sometimes profane and sometimes in reverence. But anyway, God is a name on the lips of a great many people. But apart from our connection in Christ, we don't have an identity with God. Now, a very important question might come up. How much does a person have to know about Christ in order to be saved? It's a very big question. Of course, the verse is often quoted from Acts 4:24, I think it is. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That means, of course, that there's no salvation apart from Christ. The text doesn't say how much we have to know about Christ. But anybody that is saved in this world, for whatever reason, is saved because of the death of Christ. That is what is important. You are sitting here today in this auditorium giving attention to Christ or to God because of the sacrifice Christ made, which opened the door to human interaction with God. Apart from that contact, there is no interaction with God. But there may be a lot of people who are earnestly seeking truth and want to know and are maybe on the periphery. But I have to say, it's up to God who he accepts as saved. Paul makes a point of it in Romans 2, where he says that the Jews are going to be judged according to the law. The Gentiles are going to be judged according to conscience. Now, that doesn't tell us precisely how much a Gentile, for example, has to know about Christ personally or per se. But whatever the condition, ultimate salvation is not because we're any good, but because Christ died. It's a hypothetical question to ask who out there is going to be saved. That's a hypothetical question. You have people that have been all their lives pursuing a particular religious approach. They're brought up in it. That's their tradition. And they're in their own mind doing their best. It's not up to me to say that God is going to consign those people to hell. I don't know, see? If a person, a human being who is already born into the world with a lot of strikes against him, if he's going to be consigned to eternal torments because he was brought into a world he didn't really want to come into in the first place, or probably now wishes he hadn't come into, you've got a real case to ponder in regard to the grace and mercy of God if you start identifying as lost everyone who hasn't prayed the sinner's prayer, so to speak. Everyone who hasn't identified Christ the way you and I identify him. I don't know. I'm not saying to you exactly what the periphery is, what the parameters, as we may say, are of the saved. I don't know that. Thank God I don't have to judge it. What about the person who's doing the very best that he or she can under the circumstances and they haven't had the teaching? I don't know about those people, what God is going to do with them. But what I'm saying here is rather that whoever is saved in the world, under whatever conditions or for whatever reason, it is because of the death of Christ. Now, some people will say, well, if it doesn't matter how much they know about Christ, why do we go out and teach them? That's a very good question. One reason. Only one reason to go out and minister to people, and that is because the Spirit inside directs us to do that. Not on a carte blanche basis to say everybody out on that street you ought to be telling the gospel to. Not that. But on the basis that individually you have a gift from the Lord or a compelling from the Lord to do something. Whether it's, well, I said yesterday in a group we had that here's a mother in a home raising her children. What greater thing in the world is there for her to do than to bring those children up properly? Now to lay on her a burden to say that isn't enough, because you've got to go out and get all your neighbors to be Christians and so forth, is a humanistic approach. It's a legalistic approach. And it's a discouraging approach to her. I'm using that as an illustration. Her job is with her children. If the Lord has given children, it is because he assumes that that's something that she will be able to do. But if she is going by her own spirit, she will be content with that. If she's being pressed from without by others, she will be uneasy about it, very possibly. You see that? And that is true with the whole gamut of Christian activity. If the Spirit of God wants you to do it, you'll be comfortable with it. Understand that? If it is an impelling by the Spirit, you'll be comfortable with it. It'll fit your situation. If somebody has to come up to you and say, I think you ought to do something else, they are reflecting two things. A, extreme arrogance, to think that they know what you ought to do. That is abysmal arrogance. The second thing is an extreme, well, I'll just say nosiness. It's not their business to tell you what to do. If somebody asks me the question, well, shouldn't people do this or shouldn't they do that? I'll say, what should you do? What do you feel you ought to do? Does the Lord want you to go out and do this or that, or witness on the street or whatever? Fine, do it. That's your thing. But we can't tell somebody else what they ought to do. All right, we're going down to the nitty-gritty here, that redemption is a matter of identifying with God through Christ. That's the essence of it. It is the righteousness of God freely given to us through Christ. Now, if you have a care about Christ, you are righteous. You may not be too pious, but you're righteous. Because that's what it is. Christ is our righteousness. He is not our piety, He is our righteousness. He is our identification, if you will, with that which is right. Christ is our identity with that which is right. And Christ puts within us His Spirit, which is open to God. That's why we're open to God. That's why we sit here this morning. Because His Spirit is in us. That's why you came here. All right, so this is the redemption is in Christ Jesus. We find Christ then our connection with God. Now, we were on the subject of saying people that do not identify with Christ may not be aware of that connection. That is, they may not be properly looking for the connection. It is quite possible that people who just talk about God and don't get involved with Christ have missed something, have on their own failed to seek Christ, but that's something God has to judge. I have to leave that with Him. They're not going to be connected with God apart from Christ. How much they have to recognize of Christ is something I can't say, but they're going to have some identity, or Christ is going to be the connecting link for them. Now, God has made Christ a connection point for us. The reason I use the idea of connection is that the mercy seat was the connecting link between God and the Jews. That was, as I said last week, the furniture in the holy place or the holy of holies of the tabernacle. They met God at the altar, at the mercy seat. Today, Christ is our mercy seat, and we meet God there. I've said I don't know how much a person has to know about Christ for God to regard them as covered by the redemption, but that is only a very negative thing to say to you. I'm just saying I don't know who's going to be judged. That's all. But if you want to identify with God properly, you have to do it with Christ. You can't ignore Christ and identify properly with God. How much you come under His mercy is another subject. So one of the things that, you know, I've said to you why I asked the question, why go out and tell people about Christ? And in part I said it's because the Lord gives you the inner desire to do that to the limits of your own ability. On the other hand, there's another aspect of it. It is important for people to know about Christ to handle life on the earth, to be connected with God properly so they can handle life, which can be pretty tough. The Spirit of God in us gives us the capacity to handle our particular lot in life, whatever it is. It may be very tough, it may be a fairly easy one, but whatever it is, the Spirit of God in us is what gives us the capacity to handle it. He gives to each individual the capacity for their own struggle. If you look at somebody else's life and you say to yourself, I don't know how I could handle that. Well, the truth of the matter is you couldn't at the present time. But if you were in the middle of it, you could. you're in the situation, God will give you grace. He won't give you grace to think about their problem. He won't give you grace to think about what it might be in the future. But He'll give you the grace to handle it now, a day at a time, probably. Enough grace for today. If you think about the future, you can have trouble. One of the problems with pain is not so much the immediate moment of pain as the as a concern about how long it's going to last. You can have a jab of pain, and it comes and goes, and that's all right. But if the pain keeps on, then you're concerned about how long it's going to last, and that increases the pain by thinking about how long it's going to be. Well, in the problems that we confront in life, the grace of Christ allows us to handle a problem for today, for the hour. Maybe you have to take it an hour at a time. Or maybe you take it a day at a time. But you're not going to get grace for tomorrow, and you're not going to get grace to think about somebody else's, what you would do if you were in their problems. Eh? You can pray for them and be sympathetic with them, but you have to just assume that the Lord is giving them the grace to handle their problem that day, that hour. So in telling people about Christ and studying the Bible gives the ability to handle life. In another kind of analogy, there are a lot of physical problems that people face that they can handle better if they know what it's all about. They know what their problem really is. If you know that it has a particular character to it, and it's going to last a particular amount of time, or this is the nature of the illness. You know how it is yourself. If there's something that is physically wrong and you don't know what it is, it's a lot harder to handle than if you know what it is. See? If you can help people understand why life is the way it is. A good analogy would be in the old ancient cultures where they made human sacrifices and other kinds of sacrifices to get favor with the gods to bring them rain. Now, of course, there are conditions of drought that last through the season, but in the early perception of things, instead of thinking in terms of seasons, where you're going to get your seasons of rain and your seasons of dry spell and so forth, your seasons of coolness, in the days when they didn't understand that, whenever the rain quit, nobody knew if it would ever come again. That's the point. Here, even though we're rather dry in California, we assume that somewhere down the line we're going to get some rain. We assume that that is part of the normal seasons. But if you were in an ancient culture and you didn't know about seasons, until that rain came, you might have assumed it would never come. You were going to die in the drought. To enlighten people about that point, when they became enlightened to understand that it wasn't a matter of the gods, but a matter of the natural cycle of the seasons, it made life a lot easier. Now, if you know Christ and you understand what life is all about, and you understand the purposes of God for the world, and for you, so forth, life is a lot simpler for you. All we can say about the people that are saved because of the blood of Christ, but maybe lacking in a lot of knowledge of Christianity or of Christ Himself, that they are at a loss. It's a great loss for them not to know Christ. And the only reason I give you the other side of the coin about people that are not familiar with Christ but might be under the mercy of God is simply to give place to God's own right to judge how He wishes. I don't know what He's going to do. I am not a good one to consign people to hell. Some people are constantly consigning people to hell. And you have a real problem with that. The real problem with hell is that if you're going to talk about hell as a fire of torment forever, that's a pretty serious charge, that God is going to cause people to burn in torment forever. Now, if you're sadistic enough to like that, that's up to you. And you say, well, I'm saying it so I'll scare the hell out of them, or scare them out of hell. I have to say to you that if the only reason people become Christians is because they're frightened into it, then what are we doing with the Spirit of God? Our job is to present the truth, to present Christ, and God's job is to judge. Now, we can remind people that, in fact, I would remind people that I have no guarantees for them as far as the future is concerned, as far as eternity. I have no guarantees. I don't know what God's going to do with it. I'm presenting the other side of the coin, that we have the privilege of identifying with God through Christ. And that identification is not to give us a new set of laws. If Christianity is simply a new set of laws, we're in worse shape than the Pharisees. Because Jesus said that the idea of, let us say, not killing anyone is inadequate. He says, even if you hate your brother, it's murderous. He says that the Pharisees had a standard that they lived by, but the standard wasn't good enough. The reason he said that was not because he wanted to put us under a new law, but to show us we were not able to keep the law. He said to the Pharisees, you think you're keeping the law when you don't kill someone. He said, I say you're not even supposed to hate them. He's not saying for shame. He's saying to you, you ought to understand you can't handle the law. Human beings do not have the capacity to handle the law. And he kept saying, what do you more than the Pharisees? See? What do you more than the Pharisees? So if we are just simply living by laws, we're no better than the Pharisees. It takes more than that. It takes the Spirit in us. We have the Spirit of Christ in us because of Christ's death and making it possible to have the Spirit. That is a great privilege. And it doesn't mean that we have joined a new religious group. To become a Christian does not mean joining a religious group. It means taking the Spirit of Christ in. And then once we have the Spirit of Christ, then we trust Him day by day with our lives to help us grow. There are a lot of things in our flesh that need to be shaped up, we may say so, for living. We trust the Spirit to help us with that. Growth takes place when we have the seed of the Spirit in us and when we expose ourselves to the Word of God, which is what you're doing here, and when we commit our daily life to Him, we pray to Christ, we go into the experiences of our lives with Christ, asking for His guidance, asking for His help, and when we do that, then the growth takes place. You become more and more capable of handling your lives. But it is not a matter of willpower. If growth is simply a matter of willpower, then we're in trouble. If we have the willpower in the flesh to do this, we don't need God. We don't have the willpower to do it, so we need the Spirit of Christ in us. Anyone out in the world who has a genetic propensity toward a strong will may be able to kick habits, for example, or to live a disciplined life. That doesn't take the Holy Spirit to live a disciplined life. It takes a capacity for discipline, which not everybody has, but which people without Christ often have or sometimes have. But watch out for that person anyway. If they have the willpower and they don't need anyone, then maybe that willpower turns into stubbornness when they relate to other people. A person with a strong willpower is awfully often hard to live with because they think everybody ought to be like they are. I did it, why don't you? I've said that before. There's nothing worse than somebody who's kicked a habit on their own. They're doing it, why don't you? You're just a lazy, good-for-nothing bum. If you would be as good as I am, you would be able to do what I'm doing. Well, it's the very weakness of our flesh that puts us in a position to need Christ and keeps us humble. That's a very important point, is that we keep humble. In other words, we face a great issue of human weakness. the human condition from the fall. And the only answer to it is the grace of Christ. And the only hope of growth and development is through Christ and His Spirit. If it isn't that way, then Christ has died in vain. If all Christ does is to give us an open door into a trap, to get us on the treadmill. I've saved you so that now you can work and be disciplined and do all of these things. You see, then it may be the way God had wanted it, but don't talk about a great marvelous thing. It's not a marvelous thing to simply be brought under a new law. Nor is it a matter of being indifferent to the law to talk this way. I've said many, many times, you know, you need to handle your lives. It's an important thing to you to handle your lives, but you're going to have the growth and grace of the Spirit to do that. You're going to need that grace. And we need, on the other hand, to exhibit grace to others who are caught in the milieu. In many respects, the human race is hostage to a condition that they never brought on themselves. Well, in the midst of being hostage to this world condition, we need the grace of Christ to handle it, that's all. So yes, you need to grow, you need to develop, you need to learn to cope with life, but you're going to need the Spirit of Christ in you to help you with that. And you're going to have to be able to relate to other people in the same grace that you need to relate to yourself in. Otherwise, you just become a Pharisee. That's contrary to the whole thing of Christ, contrary to His message. And of course, He was the most ardent or formidable foe of the Pharisees. In fact, Paul says that as far as the law was concerned, he was perfect. Blameless, he says. He says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As far as the law was concerned, blameless. And yet that wasn't adequate. Then he goes on to say, in fact, it would be worth reading those verses to help get a foundation under it here. In verse 3, Paul says, we are they who are of the circumcision, who worship God in the spirits, make our boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. If indeed I might have confidence in the flesh, if indeed I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinketh another to have confidence in the flesh, I rather, Paul says, I had more reason to be confident in the flesh. Now, circumcised the eighth day of the generation of Israel, generation meaning the progeny, the generation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as far as the law was concerned, a Pharisee, as far as zeal was concerned, persecuting the church, as far as righteousness was concerned, which is in the law, blameless. This is Paul's pedigree before he became a Christian. A Pharisee, completely keeping the law so that he could say he was blameless, zealous for God. His persecution of the church was because he had zeal for God and he thought Jesus was an imposter. But he said, what things were gained to me? These things I count loss on account of Christ. But indeed also I count all things to be loss on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for the sake of whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable to His death. I won't take time to talk about that. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not, and I want you to listen to this, not that I had already attained or were already perfect. The up above he says, I'm perfect. Now he says, I'm not. But I pursue, if also I may attain that for which I have been apprehended by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have attained. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching out to the things that are before, I press toward the mark, or I pursue the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The essence of what I'm saying is this. Redemption simply identifies us with God through the grace of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ. Being redeemed, we have the Spirit of Christ in us, or that Spirit is what identifies us as redeemed. And because we have the Spirit of God within us, we are eternally identified with Him. We are eternally of His nature. But as far as this life is concerned, what can we look forward to? What is our position? What is expected of us? And the point that I'm trying to get across is the Spirit of Christ in us is what governs our growth. Keep that in mind. There ought to be growth. But growth not because of someone else's rules, but growth because the Spirit in us works with us, you see. You grow as you identify with Christ. You grow as you live with Him. You grow as you experience things in life. You grow as you are exposed to the Word of God. But it is a process between you and God. He gives you the motivation. He it is who within you says, that is not a good course to follow. I want to change it. He's the one that gives you the grace to face your life, the grace to live it, the grace it takes to stay with Christ even though you think you are failing. That's a very important line. The grace to stay with Christ even though you think you are failing. Because how in the world are you going to get help if you turn away from Christ? If you have a problem and you're confronting it and you're living with it, you don't seem to be getting a whole lot of victory in it, and you get discouraged, and you want to say, well, I'm not good enough, I guess I might as well forget it all. That's a very common thing. It is the grace to say, tomorrow is another day. It is the grace to say, I still belong to Christ even though I'm having trouble, and I belong because I care to belong to Christ. I always give that out to you. If you care to belong to Christ, you have to have the Spirit to care to belong to Him. If you want to belong to Him, you are belonging to Him. There will be, I imagine, a lot of problems people do not ever resolve on the earth. There may be habits you will not handle this side of the grave. You struggle with it and you try, and then some bright-eyed person comes along and says, the reason you can't get victory is because you don't try hard enough. I tried and I have victory. Congratulations. You can't judge another person's character that way. And it does. There's an awful lot that goes down in the chemical department, the biochemical department. Believe it or not, willpower is probably a biochemical matter. That is, there's a certain chemical balance that determines a lot of the behavior patterns that we have. Now, that is not to say, oh good, I can relax and do anything I want to because I've got a bad chemical combination. No, no. But the absence of enzymes, of levels of enzymes, which account for neurotransmitters, for example, have a lot to do with a person's capacity to handle certain kinds of things in life. Now, it isn't to say that can't be overcome. It is only to say in the natural, people have different capacities to handle life. And there's an awful lot that is genetic and chemically oriented. And some people have a much tougher time getting rid of things than others. A fellow who was a drug dealer who was able to kick heroin, LSD, crack, numbers of other substances, he couldn't get off of marijuana. He could handle heroin, he couldn't handle marijuana. Well, that's probably a biochemical problem, a pattern. So, Paul says, if a brother or sister be caught in a fault, exposed in a fault, let us say, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. And I've heard, personally, with these own, my own ears, ministers coming down with the hammer on the gunpowder about certain conditions that other people are involved in, and then turn around and do the same thing themselves. It's a strange phenomenon, but it is true. I've seen it over and over again. People, for example, get very, very strong about the idea that a minister's children ought to all be under control. I'm not going to say that mine aren't. I'm trying to find people. But anyway, there are ministers that are very hard about that whole subject in dealing with parents about their children. If you'd only do this, your children would have been all right. If you'd only read the Bible to them every day, if you'd only been stronger in your discipline, if you'd only done this, if you'd only done that. And then they turn around and their own kids go haywire. I've seen that a lot. The thing you are hammering on other people about may become your own nemesis because you have to learn to be humble. That's part of your humiliation. We are together in this crucible. One of the couples that went out on the sea in their boat, I said to them, you have to think of the ocean as God's bathtub, right? If you do, it'll kind of help you to keep perspective. Now, you have to think of this world as God's crucible, okay? We're all in this crucible. We all have our weaknesses, failings, faults, problems. And we have to walk among the people of earth in grace and kindness if we are going to reflect the true spirit of Christ. But that's what salvation brings, is a spirit, an attitude toward life that is of grace. But we cannot say that becoming a Christian suddenly changes personalities completely around. You can't say if you become a Christian, you will never lose your temper again. If you become a Christian, you will never have a bad habit again. People say that, but they shouldn't. It's not guaranteed in salvation. I'm trying to read the fine print of the contract here for you. Changing personalities is not guaranteed with salvation. And I suppose there are some people who are walking to heaven screaming at God. I don't know. Just like kids scream at their parents. Sometimes Christians get unhappy with God. You know, why did you do that, God? But they're not going to have to wait on the earth till they overcome every habit, every bad habit, before they get to go to heaven. Some television people felt they were going to go to heaven if they didn't do right. One of the prominent television evangelists said God was going to take him home if he didn't do his job. Well, he found heaven to be a penalty. He got off the hook for various reasons, but heaven is not a reward for people who have overcome all of their earthly habits or problems. When God is ready to close down this particular phase of His creation, then we're going to take up another phase, not because we're any good. I've been performing funerals for 50 years, almost 40 years, more than 40 years. And I have to realize that every person I ever put away has problems when they get put away. I've known lots of people. I've performed their funerals for them, and I know how they were. I know their lifestyle. I know their habits. I know their problems. And I can tell you they were not taken by God because they were so good they would grace heaven. I don't know why they died. But anyway, I'll tell you this. If you have problems, you're just part of the crucible of earth, and you're going to have to face it and work those things out to your own advantage as well as God's, and you're going to find many reasons to behave and so forth. But the big thing is, and we'll leave with this line, you and the Spirit of Christ are involved in the process of your growth. You and God, through His Spirit, are the chief engineers of your life. And Jesus, it is said that of Jesus in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is the originator, author, and the finisher, which means the refiner of our faith. Like the finished carpenter, you see. There's the wood butcher that knocks up the studs and does that. Then there's the finished carpenter that comes in and puts in the cabinets. If you get a wood butcher to put in your cabinets, you're going to have to use 2-inch putty at every crack. Christ is the finisher, the finished carpenter, if you will, the refiner of your life, not your neighbor, not your brother or sister in Christ. They're not the finishers of your life. The Spirit of God is through Christ. And you and He are in league. And if you make mistakes, you're going to pay bills for it. You're going to suffer. He's not going to keep you from paying the price for mistakes you make. But you will learn by those mistakes not to make other ones. It'll help you. But it's all a growth process. Stay close to Christ. I mean, day by day, talk to Him. Enlist His help. Expose yourself to the Word of God, which is what you're doing now. You wouldn't know these things if we didn't read it out of Romans and Philippians and so forth. So you expose yourself to the Word, and you keep alert in your experiences to see what it is that Christ would like to teach you by those experiences. That's the way you grow, and that's the way His salvation in you will be effective in your lives. I'm going to stop there. I went over time.